Good morning, Severn. Merry Christmas. Come on in and find your seat. My name's Ryan. I know this is a really busy time of year, and everybody's got a lot going on, and I appreciate that of all the places you could find yourself at 11 a.m. on a Sunday morning, you chose to spend it with us. Before we begin this morning, there's something that I got to mention that I really feel like I'd be dropping the ball if I didn't. On Tuesday of this week, we completed something as a church that we had never really attempted before. We partnered with a local nonprofit called the Arundel House of Hope, and for 8 days, we turned this church effectively into a homeless shelter. And we had more than 150 of our people volunteering and taking time out of their days that they didn't really have to get this thing off the ground. And amen. And it went terribly. You should not. No, I'm just kidding. It was great. I wanted to share something with you. My strong feeling throughout that, I'm not texting my wife, I'm reading you a text message. My strong feeling throughout that 8-day period, I was on the breakfast crew, which meant I was up at 3:30 every morning, slinging toast. I became a certified toast technician. That was the most exhausting 8-day period and also the most rejuvenating 8-day period of my time as a pastor. I've never felt more like the early church than when we did that. But it was my strong suspicion that that whole 8-day thing did a lot more for us than it did for the people that we were, you know, caring for. And that's what I thought until I got a text message the day after we concluded. So Tuesday morning, we said goodbye, and I had actually built a pretty cool relationship with one of the guys in the program named Jay. We exchanged numbers. And he texted me the morning after they had moved on. And he said, have a blessed day, brother. First, it was funny. For like 4 days, we were just talking, and he had no idea, you know, who I was. So, and I love that, because at the moment I tell people I'm a pastor, it just ruins the whole dynamic of the relationship. Instantly changed. So day four, he was like, so what do you do? And I said, I'm actually a pastor around here. And he looked holier all of a sudden. So he texted me, I'm telling you what. So he texted me, he said, have a blessed day, brother. That's a good text to send a pastor. He said, and then he said this. He said, I miss you all already. Oh, that's so cute. So I said, man, we miss you too. I appreciate you reaching out. And then I asked him how the new place was, and I'll read you a direct quote. He said, all I can say is you ain't the same. And I heard this from my buddy Jay. I heard this from multiple people that were in that program that we had the honor of hosting for 8 days, and totally unprovoked, I can't tell you how many times I heard that of all the places that they've been to, nobody loved them and dignified them and honored them and respected them like you all. And I don't think anything means more to God than that a group of people who claim to be his followers love people the way that he says people are to be loved. And so I just want to thank everybody who chose to be a part of that. It is definitely going to be a part of Severn in the future. And so if you're here today for the first time and you're trying to figure out, you know, what you think about us or what we're really about, I'll just tell you this. If you love the idea of being a part of something bigger than yourself and you love the idea of helping, serving, and loving people, I think we're going to get along just fine. But enough of that. Merry Christmas Eve. We're going to get into the famous Christmas verses. That's Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Let's go on and do it. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord," I just can't read that without smiling, "was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough." Suddenly, there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." So if you're in a relationship right now, or you've ever been in a relationship, you know that there are four words that, if said in the correct sequence, have the power not only to rob you of all your joy, but also to instill a profound sense of anxiety in you, regardless of how good your day was going before you heard them. And those four words are, we need to talk. So by show of hands, let's get interactive. Who has been on the receiving end of that message before? And keep in mind, you cannot lie this close to Jesus' birthday. All right? Had I asked a month ago, fine, but not today. All right? Nothing good has ever come after that phrase. You ever notice that? Like, it's never, babe, we need to talk. I love the way you love me and appreciate how appreciated I am. And I have no problem with our relationship and look forward to a future with you. And I needed to get that off my chest. Never breaks down that way. The phrase we need to talk always follows two things. Number one, a period of significant relational turmoil. Number two, a period of silence, however long or short that period of silence is. I say this because in this story, what we're reading is that God sent his angels to deliver a message. In the Bible, when God sends his angels, that's God's way of saying, we need to talk. And there was real good reason for people to believe that whatever God had to say, it was not going to be something that we wanted to hear. Because prior to this message, there had been a period of significant relational turmoil between God and people and a period of silence. Let me try to paint the picture. A lot of times when we think about the Bible or just the way that the Bible's taught, we have a tendency to think that it's a series of disconnected stories and it's really difficult to trace a thread throughout them if there even is one. The truth is the Bible is just one giant story. It just happens to have 1,189 chapters in it. And at the beginning of the story in that book, what we see is the picture of God creating. But of all the things that God created, there was one thing that was unique. It was higher. It was altogether different than anything else that God had made, and that was people. The Bible teaches, and this should really inform the way that Christians interact with other human beings, the Bible teaches, and this is a little bit unique from other belief systems, especially in the day that that was written, that people are created in the image of God, which is why the people who claim to be followers of Jesus should view and should honor and treat and respect human beings more so than any other group on the planet, understanding that they bear the image of their creator. At the beginning of this story, however, people turned their back on God. And so there's a fracture in the relationship. People have to leave the presence of God. But what's really remarkable about the story found in this book is that rather than that being the end of it, that's just the beginning of it. Everything that you read after that moment, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 3 for us, everything that we read from that moment forward is the story of God working to fix what was broken and restore this relationship that was lost. And so not terribly long after that moment, you read the story of God coming to a man named Abraham. A lot of you have probably heard that story before, especially if you've been raised in churches. God comes to a man named Abraham, and through Abraham creates this nation called Israel. And really the entire story found in the Old Testament is it's primarily focused on God's relationship with Israel. He led them out of slavery in Egypt. He provided for them. He protected them. He brought them into this place called the Promised Land. And the reason that God did all this was because his plan was to bless the entire world through Israel and to somehow fix what had gone wrong between God and people. But you don't really realize how he's going to do that until you get to the New Testament. However, heartbreakingly, Israel does the same thing that Adam and Eve did back in the garden. Despite everything that God did for them, they turned their back on God. And so the nation basically falls apart. It crumbles. And no matter what God did, he would send prophets, he would deliver warnings, he would extend grace and mercy and patience. But no matter what God did, the problem really was within people. And it always led to the same conclusion. And really, that's how the Old Testament ends. So if you were to sit down and just read the Old Testament, start to finish in chronological order, what you would read the story of is significant relational turmoil between God and people. And between Old and New Testament, we have a 400-year period of silence where no one has heard anything from God. And so people are, of course, beginning to wonder, has he given up on us? Have we finally disappointed him so much that he just doesn't want anything to do with it, or his promise is void, or are we ever going to hear anything from him again? And then one night on a hillside to shepherds, God breaks the silence and says, we need to talk. And there was really good reason that the Bible says these shepherds were terrified, because there was really good reason for us to believe that whatever came next, it was not going to be a friendly message. This is what I love about this. The very first words out of the angels' mouths, don't be afraid. The most repeated command, this is probably going to surprise somebody this morning, the most repeated command in the entire Bible is don't be afraid. Of all the things that God commands people, far and away, what he commands us to do more often than any other command in this book is not to be afraid, which just shows us God's heart for us. He does not enjoy the thought of people living in fear. He doesn't want us to live that way. And with what these angels said next, they explained why we don't have to live this way. They said, "For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." That is an amazing thing. First off, these angels said that they came to proclaim good news. In other words, what they did not come to offer was good advice about what you and I need to do. What they came to offer was good news about what God was doing for us. They said that this good news would lead to great joy. I don't know anybody that doesn't want more joy in their life. I don't know anybody that goes to counseling because they're trying to get rid of some of their excess joy. But the most surprising thing about this introduction to this message that angels delivered is they said that it's good news of great joy for all people. That was a marked change in God's standard operating procedure. Because prior to this moment in history, God's attention and interaction was primarily centered around the nation of Israel. But from this moment forward, God was no longer just interested in Israel. He was interested in everyone. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at what this good news is and explain why it can bring joy to absolutely anybody. We find the first answer to that question in the very next verse, verse 11. It says, "Today, a Savior who is Messiah the Lord was born for you in the city of David." This is our first idea this morning. Jesus came to rescue us. Amen. One of the things that I like to spend time doing is I try to intentionally listen to people who do not share my Christian faith. And I actually, for whatever reason, tend to be drawn to people that sort of passionately oppose it. And so I'll go out of my way to listen to people like Penn from Penn and Teller, pronounced atheist, has a really unique story, grew up in youth group, and talks about why he broke from that. I like to listen to Sam Harris, to Richard Dawkins, to people like Bill Maher, and the reason that I do that is because I really value the ability to understand the perspective of people who are outside of the Christian faith, how they view this message, and what they think that we're really about. One of the things that I've learned from doing that is that maybe the most common misconception about Christianity is the belief that it says basically the same thing as every other belief system, and can really be held up alongside and compared to the rest of them, and dismissed just as easy as the rest of them. But the very first words out of the angel's mouth to those shepherds prove why that is simply, it just doesn't hold up in court. Because out of those angels' mouths, what they said was not that just a boy had been born. They didn't say that a teacher had been born or a prophet or an example or a great leader had been born. They said that a Savior was drawing his very first breaths. And maybe this sounds simple, I just don't think it is. The only reason that a Savior arrives is because people need saving. The unique message of Christianity is not that people are broken or in need of repair or need to be fixed. It's not the unique message of Christianity because it's not a unique message. I can't think of a single belief system that does not teach us that in some way, shape, or form. And even if you don't claim to have any beliefs system, even if you adhere to just what would be called secularism, certainly even people that adhere to that worldview would agree, all you got to do is look around culture. It's obvious there's a problem with people. That's where injustice comes from. That's where oppression comes from. That's where abuse comes from. And especially with access to social media and the sheer volume of information that we have today, that point is easier to prove than maybe it ever has been in the history of mankind. But what every other belief system will offer us, as quickly as it would tell us that we're broken or there's something wrong with us, is a series of things that we can do about our problem. Disciplines that we can incorporate into our life, a prayer that we can pray, a set amount of good deeds that we can do or bad deeds that we can stay away from so that we can fix ourselves and be a good person, whatever the heck that even means. And so really every belief system is in some way, shape, or form teaching the same regurgitated idea that there's a problem with you and I, but if we work really hard, we can fix it. That's where a line is drawn between the message of Christianity and every other major belief system. The unique message of Christianity is not just that we're broken, it's that we are totally powerless to do anything about it. And into that reality, Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son, came down here not just to be our teacher or our example or some inspirational figure that can show us what we need to do to make our way back to God. Jesus instead came down here as a savior to do what we could never do, to solve the problem of sin, to solve the problem of death, and to reconcile mankind to God. What that means, and I don't know what your experience is with the church or what your experience is with people who have claimed to be followers of Jesus. What this means for Christians is that Christians are not people who have tried harder than the rest of the planet to be good, and so we get the right to look down on other people. Man, if that is your experience in the church, let me go ahead and own that and apologize on behalf of somebody else. Christians are not people that have realized how bad we are, but now we're working really hard to be good. Christians are people who realize that I have made such a mess of my life that it took nothing less than the death of the Son of God to make me right with God. And that's exactly what he did. Amen. Amen. Jesus came to rescue us. As surprising as that news must have been to those shepherds, what is said next, if I was them, would have surprised me even more. Because with what comes next, these angels told the shepherds exactly what the sign was that would allow them to identify this boy who was the Lord. You read it in verse 12. It says, "This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth." Nothing weird about that. Every baby is wrapped snugly in cloth. Here it is, though. "And lying in a feeding trough." I want you to go on a journey with me, church. Pretend you're a shepherd for a minute here. Pretend that an angelic host has appeared to you after 400 years of nobody hearing anything from God and said, "He's here, he's arrived, he was born for you today." And with their next breath, they say, "And this will be the sign for you." And you're like writing it down because you really don't want to forget this kind of thing. And you're on the edge of your seat and you're wondering, okay, what's going to be the sign? Let me tell you, if I was in their position, what I would have expected to hear the sign that this is the child who is the Lord. "This will be the sign, Ryan. The baby glows," right? Like even in the dark. That's the Bible. We tried to put God into a human, and that's what happens. Joseph and Mary have a lot of trouble sleeping because you can't really turn them off. That's what happened. "Or this will be the sign for you. Joseph and Mary don't hold him. He just kind of floats around. You know, he rocks himself to sleep. You know, he's God. He can do that." Or whatever. This is God in the form of a human. And of all the signs that angels gave people that you could know you've arrived at the foot of the Savior of the world, he's laying in a feeding trough. That is unbelievable to me. And it causes me to ask the question that I always ask when I approach this book, why? Of all the ways that God could have made his debut into humanity, why did God see fit to be born into a backwoods, nobody town called Bethlehem and laid in a feeding trough? If you do a little research, I think this is so neat. What you'll discover is that the name of the town Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. And the feeding trough that Jesus was laid in was literally a device that was meant to satisfy the hunger and the thirst of animals in Jesus' day. The reason that this was the sign was to show us something vitally important about this Savior. It's our second idea today. It's that Jesus came to satisfy us. In a 1999 Rolling Stone interview, little-known theologian Brad Pitt said something so profound to me that I've been using it in my sermons ever since I first found it, several years now. You're about to find out how deep Brad Pitt is. He said, "Man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us. The car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness?" He said that 19 years ago. I don't know anybody that could argue with. People have only gotten more isolated, desperate, and lonely. He said, if you ask me, I say, toss all this. We got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that. Now, the interviewer at this time was no doubt flabbergasted, pardon the strong language, at what Brad Pitt had to say, and asked the question that those words beg, which is, well, then what is the solution? This guy's highlighting a cosmic problem. And so the interviewer asked, well, what do you think the solution? I love the humility in the next thing he said. He said, hey, man, I don't have those answers yet. But he continued, and to me, this is the most powerful part of this interview. He said, the emphasis now is on success and personal gain. He's 1,000% right. That is the emphasis. He said, I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know, but I'm telling you, once you get everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, it doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it. Now, no one's going to want to hear that. I understand it. I'm sorry I'm the guy who's got to say it, but I'm telling you. In that interview, if I had to summarize it, all Brad Pitt is saying is that he's not satisfied. That's not a weird thing to hear a person say. What's weird is that Brad Pitt's the one saying it. In 1999, at the time of that interview, Fight Club had just come out, and so he was as famous as he was ever going to be. He was a household name. There was not a place on this planet he could go where people would not worship him. He could afford and had access to any worldly pleasure. His imagination was the only limit on his life. And yet here is a guy who was currently in possession of everything that we're told would make us happy if we just had that. And as honest as I've ever heard anybody be, he's just publicly declaring, we've been lied to. This isn't it. It doesn't get the job done. And I could quote dozens of other celebrities who have said exactly the same thing despite having reached this level of success and fame and comfort and security, not that that even exists, this side of eternity, that we're all told if we just had that, then we would be there. And yet he's saying, this isn't it. I mean, if I was that interviewer, I would have expected Brad Pitt to say the hardest part about being him is he has trouble sleeping because he's so excited at the thought of waking up and being him for one more day. It's tough to get 8 hours. That's not what you hear there. And it begs the question, why? How do you explain that? How do you explain a guy that has everything but isn't happy? C.S. Lewis gave a really pointed answer to that question. He said, if I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Allow me a moment of transparency up here. I don't really like doing Christmas services. I know that's a terrible thing for a pastor to say. Here's why. They come with tons of pressure. And anybody in the house who's been a pastor before, I know we got a few, knows exactly what I'm talking about. This and Easter are the two Sundays out of the 52 I get all year where I know I'm going to have the chance to speak to people that I'm probably never going to have the chance to speak to again. And so I heap all this pressure on myself and I lose a little bit of sleep, and I overthink things because I got a 30-minute shot, which really makes me think hard about what I want to say. And so, I have no idea where some of you are coming from this morning. I don't know what your experience has been like with God, with people who claim to be the people of God, with the church in general, but I know that despite what differences we might have, I know that there is one thing that every single one of us has in common. We were born with desires that nothing in this world can satisfy. I'll tell you something about yourself that maybe you've never even said out loud. You were born with a desire for meaning and for purpose and for satisfaction and for fulfillment. You didn't choose to have those desires. They were planted in you. And it does not matter how much fame or how much career success or how much money or how much of this world we throw at those desires. It just never quite scratches the itch. And the lie that we all believe on autopilot is the craziest lie imaginable. It's that maybe if I just get more of what's never satisfied me, maybe then I'll be satisfied. And that lie has people living life on a hamster wheel, running and running and running, only to realize that they're not moving anywhere, and they're tired, and they're disappointed, and they're exhausted, and they're dissatisfied. And Jesus came to be the end of that. About 30 years after this boy was laid in a feeding trough, people started to realize that there was something different about him. And they started asking what very well may be the most important question. Who is he? Who's Jesus? And to answer that question, Jesus said something that pointed directly back to the sign of his birth. In John chapter 6, verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." What Jesus is claiming there is something that no one other than God could claim. Jesus did not come down here to offer you things that could satisfy you, to give you things that could satisfy you, to point you to things that could satisfy you. Jesus came down here to himself personally be the end to your search for satisfaction. So why was this boy born in Bethlehem, the house of bread? Because he was the bread of life, come to be broken so that broken people could be made whole in him. And why, of all the signs of his birth, was he laid in a feeding trough? Because he came down here to satisfy the hunger and the thirst of our souls. He came down here to satisfy your hunger and thirst for love and forgiveness and acceptance and a right relationship with God. And in a world that only ever misleads us, manipulates us, lies to us, and disappoints us, Jesus said if we would simply come to him, we would never be hungry or thirsty again. As amazing as this news is, I will tell you that I still have not expounded on what is the most surprising part of Jesus' arrival into humanity. What is far and away the most surprising element of the advent of God is the setting of it all. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this before, but before we read the message that the angels announced, we read the details surrounding the story, and it's incredible to me how utterly unincredible the whole thing sounds. What we read is that a decree just happened to come forth from Caesar that forced everybody to go to their hometown to be registered for some taxation purpose thing. And because Mary was engaged to Joseph, that necessitated that she had to go with Joseph to his hometown, which was Bethlehem, which wouldn't have been that big a deal, but Mary was super pregnant at that time in her life, and they were about 100 miles away, and so it was not a terribly swift and expedient journey from where they were to Bethlehem. Because they were far away and she was pregnant, she got to Bethlehem quite late. And because they got to Bethlehem late, the inn was already full when they were there. And because the inn was full when they were there, Jesus had to be born outside. In other words, the Savior of humanity was born without a roof over his head. Now, when you read the story like that, if you're being honest, on the surface, this looks like a very poorly executed plan. This looks like God decided that he was going to come down into humanity, but got distracted by something like world hunger, and the day just kind of snuck up on him. And the alarm went off and said, "Hey, that's today, isn't it?" The truth is, every single detail of Jesus' arrival into humanity has God's fingerprints all over it. Every single detail was orchestrated by God for one simple yet incredibly profound purpose. It's so that shepherds could have access to the Son of God. Know this, if a single detail in this story was not personally attended to by God, if anything was different, then those shepherds might have been able to hear that Jesus was there, but they would not have been able to get to him. And all of this points us to our third, and it'll be our last idea this morning. It's that Jesus came to be available to anyone. It's amazing news that Jesus came down here to rescue us and satisfy us, but that does us absolutely no good if he's not available to us. And the fact that everything that God did here, he did for shepherds, is only more moving when you consider what a shepherd was in Jesus' day. Professionally, no one wanted to be a shepherd when they grew up. No little kid dreamed of being a shepherd. No parent wanted that for their child. Shepherding was the result of your life not working out the way that you wanted it to. It was never plan A. Socially, shepherds were seen as outcasts. Their job had them moving from place to place with a high level of frequency, meaning they never got the chance to build a deep and meaningful relationship with the people around them. And people would not trust shepherds to the point their testimonies were not even admissible in court in Jesus' day. People simply assumed that they were lying, whatever they said. But it's worse than that because even morally, shepherds were seen as people who were spiritually dirty because their job kept them out in the fields with their flocks so that they could not observe the religious laws of the day. So when you looked at a shepherd in Jesus' day, you saw someone whose sins were perpetually held against him. So I say that to say this. If you have ever felt like a failure, if you have ever felt like your life has not panned out the way that you hoped it would, like you've been a disappointment to the people around you, to your parents, to yourself, you know exactly what it's like to be a shepherd. They felt like that every day of their lives. If people have ever judged you, if they've ever made you feel like you didn't belong or made up their mind about you without bothering to get to know you, you know exactly what it's like to be a shepherd. They were treated like that every day of their lives. And if you have ever walked through this life carrying the horrible burden of wondering whether or not God could possibly forgive and love someone like you, you are painfully aware of what it's like to be a shepherd because they carried that burden every moment of their lives. But if any of that sounds like any of you, I just want you to know you are exactly the type of person that the Son of God came looking for. Because of all the people in history that could hear what God had done, isn't it just like God that shepherds would be the first to know? And what every detail of this story reminds us of is that Jesus goes to limitless lengths to meet us, not where we should be, but right where we are. He came to be available to us. And wherever you are today, you're not far from him. You're just a step away. In verse 15, we get to see how the shepherds responded to this. It says, when the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And the final idea that this story leaves us with may very well be the most important idea for somebody this morning. It's that the birth announcement of Jesus is not just a declaration, it's an invitation. And it's an invitation that demands a response. When shepherds heard news of this magnitude, they knew that they had a choice. And it's the same choice that every single one of us has. They could have stayed in the life that they were living, continued in this safe, comfortable, familiar grind that they got used to, or they could make a clean break with their life and go meet the Savior that had come so far to meet them. Because here's the bottom line. When you understand the Christmas message that God has entered into our reality on a rescue mission for us to satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts, that he's moved mountains so that he's available to people despite all the ways that we've turned on him. When you understand this message, what you understand is you're just left with two options. You walk away or you worship. That's it. When you hear this message, you either walk away admitting that you don't really care about it, it doesn't really mean that much to you, or you worship, understanding and admitting that this is a life-changing message. And what I love about these shepherds is that even though they had a number of reasons to stay in the life that they were living, they didn't let any of those reasons keep them from meeting the boy who was Lord. And you have the same opportunity this morning that they had 2,000 years ago. We're going to close with one final song. We have a response team up here on either side of the stage. And I just want to invite you to do what those shepherds did with this message, to respond to the boy who is Lord. Respond to the Savior who came all the way from heaven to earth to meet you, to save you, to satisfy you, to make himself available to you. This message was never designed to be simply heard and clapped for. It's always demanded a response. The reason that those shepherds' lives were changed wasn't because they heard it. It's because they responded to it. And maybe there's somebody here today that's tired of doing what they've been doing. Maybe there's somebody here today that's tired of being handed what life's handed them and you want something different. I'm here to tell you, your life can be different. And if you're willing, if you're ready, we want to invite you during this final song to come up and give your life to Jesus. And I promise you, if you do, he will rescue you from your sin. He will satisfy the deepest desires of your heart because he is available to you right here and right now. That's why this is good news of great joy for all people. Merry Christmas. That's it. That's all.